But today I want to tell you about the occupation I first got when I came to Oregon. When I first moved to Oregon, I got a job working as a customer service representative at Fred G. Meyer & Associates. Anybody here? Yeah, somebody like, ooh, that sounds very important. Anybody here, anybody else work at Fred Meyer here? Right, we got like three total people. It's an exclusive job. They don't just take anybody to work at Fred Meyer. That's right. They took me, they put me in charge of automotive and lawn and garden. I knew very little about cars, and I knew even less about lawn and garden. This is not as bad as it sounds, nor incompetence on their part, because I was a college student, and they had one aisle of automotive, and outside there was mostly bags of manure that needed to be stacked. So that was, I was entirely qualified for moving around stuff. You would be shocked, though. This was in on Gleason Street in Northeast Portland before gentrification. Before gentrification, which means there were two types of people that regularly came into this Fred Meyer. The first was retirees, and the second was refugees. Now, for some of these people, I was the greatest customer service representative they had ever experienced. And for others, I was quite possibly the worst that ever existed. Here's why. When you're a retiree, you tend to be an expert on things. If you know a retiree, they're an expert because they've got experience over time in things that they're very passionate about. If you're a retiree, there tend to be two things you get very passionate about. Perhaps you wanted a 1964 Mustang as a young man, but you couldn't purchase a 1964 Mustang as a young man. Or you did, and you had to sell it when you got a family. You worked hard and got that job to become the captain of industry that you became so that you could purchase yourself a 1964 Mustang and spend your golden years as a golden years Mustang enthusiast, didn't you? You know who I'm talking about right now. Now let's say you go into Fred Meyer and you need a new pair of windshield wipers for this custom street machine that you're restoring. And then you run into me. And you say, hey, you got any windshield wipers for a 64 Mustang in here? And I get out that book and I start going through it and I say, now, is that like a Dodge or a Chevy? Right? Or say you spent your golden years, you prepared for your golden years by reading every book on gardening you could imagine. And all you want to do is grow something beautiful in your yard. And you come in and you meet me, who doesn't know what the word perennial or annual means. I'm the worst customer sales representative in the world. In fact, you are stunned at the lack of knowledge I have, so much so that you need to point out the downfall of American society that's taking place, starting right here in these two sections of Fred Meyer. But can I tell you who I hit it out of the park with every day? People who had just come to our country from someplace else and knew nothing about America. They didn't even speak the language. But I was very friendly, and I was able to welcome people in, create a safe place, and help them get what it was they were looking for. And here's the beautiful thing about people who've just come to your country from someplace else in the world. Literally everything in America is great. If your kids grew up not being able to go to school and they give you the back-to-school shopping list and your kids are so excited to go to school and they show up at the store and you give it to this idiot guy who doesn't know anything about fertilizer besides how many bags high you can stack it and he knows where all these things are, I'm the hero. On top of that, it's a little bit like I just won Supermarket Sweep. Remember that game show, Supermarket Sweep? I just put the kid in the cart and we go down the aisles and if it's on the list, the kid gets it. You need pencils. We have them in Power Rangers and My Little Pony. Which do you want? He's never seen American television. The ponies seem awesome. I was equally the worst kind of customer service representative and the best kind of customer service representative I could possibly be. And that brings me to what we're going to talk about today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, right? And we're not going to start in Romans, but that's where I want you to go. While you're turning to the book of Romans, I'm going to talk about this identity that God gives us. And I'm going to look at it in this passage of 2 Corinthians, just three verses, but don't go there. You go to Romans, okay? And in Romans chapter 12, you're going to put your finger there while we talk through this idea that when we trust Jesus, we don't just get a new life, we also live that life in a new way. And that new way, he gives us this identity as someone who makes peace, this peacemaker opportunity. So in 2 Corinthians 5:18, the Apostle Paul, one of the very first Christian missionaries, is writing to some of the very first Christians. And he says this, all this, this new life, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, right? This message and this action of reconciliation. So when we decided to make an identity for ourselves outside of God as Father and outside of being obedient and submissive to him, we set ourselves on this trajectory that was, I don't want anything to do with God. I want to do things my way and make myself an identity. And scripture says that that brokenness, that I don't want anything to do with God, sets us on this downward trajectory. But God wanted to reconcile that, okay? And so all of this separation we were earning, God actually said, I'm gonna change that and I'm gonna raise you up. So Jesus, God's son, fully God, fully man, comes and lives this perfect life with an identity of God as his father, as an obedient and submissive child. He dies in our place. And when God's spirit raises him to life from the dead, he then offers us this undeserved forgiveness. Scripture calls it grace, undeserved forgiveness. And that's how God reconciles us. He takes us from this downward trajectory and puts us on this upward trajectory where in this life, we have an abundant life. And in the next life, we have an eternal life because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So in Christ, God was reconciling all things, including us to himself, and then he gave us that ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the whole world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. So this message and ministry belongs to us now. That's our new identity as people who are going to do this. And look at the term Paul uses. Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That God chooses us as his representatives and he makes his appeal to the world through us, which begs a very significant question, doesn't it? Why would he pick us to do this? If we are fully capable of being the best agents in the world or the worst agents in the world. Because you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've met that person who talks a really good game. Their outer life is all very God-oriented, but their inner game, their inner life, it is very broken. They told you things about God. They talk a lot about God. But in the end, it didn't really work out because the life that they are living is like two totally separate lives. You know, the ancient Greek people had a word for this, for an actor. You know what the word was? Hypocrite. That was their term for someone who was different on the inside than on the outside. And so people would be paid to do this in the theater, to be just a person, but they act a different way on stage. If you and I are capable of being tremendous hypocrites, then doesn't it seem weird that God would choose us to be his ambassadors, his representatives to other people? It seems a little bit backward. Maybe you've been that person, right? Like you knew the truth and you knew what you ought to do and you knew what the right thing to do was, but you just couldn't bring yourself to do it. You couldn't in your own strength affect that kind of goodness. You know what I'm talking about. I found myself there. On any given day of the week, I could be God's greatest ambassador or God's least favorite ambassador based on whether or not I got a good night's sleep or had a cup of coffee yet. And that seems pretty dumb of God to put me in that position. Except what if God has a purpose? And what if he's doing this for a reason? And what if his reason is actually plain as day once we see it and once we're willing to understand it? You see, I suggest to you that there are two very specific reasons God chooses you and I to make his appeal to the world about reconciliation through. Why he wants us as his ambassadors. The first one is this: God is restoring each of us to our factory default settings. You ever get a new phone? You are so excited to get that new phone, aren't you? That phone is gonna solve all your problems because that old phone, that was so bad. I mean, you couldn't even play Candy Crush on that old phone. Then you get that new phone, that new device. Maybe it's a new tablet. Maybe it's a new computer. And it works perfectly. It's so great straight out of the box. And then you get that email. You know that email that comes to you? And it says straight away, like, open immediately. There's like a Nigerian prince who desperately needs your help. And you're like, he contacted me directly. Or you get an email from someone you know. It's from me. And it says, hey, do you want to know the one weird tip to eliminating belly flab? Do not eat this food, ... I need to open that and find out. Maybe I'm eating that food right now. This brilliant company is disrupting a $1 billion industry. I want to know what that company is. And so you click on it. And now you have a virus. And your computer is sending that virus out to every other computer in your contact list. And now it doesn't operate the way it was designed to operate, the way it was made to operate, the way it was created to function. Now it operates the way that the virus designers wanted to operate. See, God is reconciling all of us to himself, and he's chosen you because he's selecting you for the virus removal initiative. Scripture says that you and I, man, woman, child, regardless of race or ethnicity or gender, we were made in his image. And being an image bearer means to represent the person that created that image. You and I were created to represent who God is to the world, that when people look at us, they ought to be able to see what God is like and what God values, because that's what an image does. It communicates what the creator is like and what the creator values. Remember, there was that period of time in the 80s when Mattel got into a lot of trouble for Barbie, because what Barbie represented about what Mattel believed about women was not something women wanted to be represented. So now Barbie's a career woman, and she didn't need Ken at all. She's got her own pink Corvette. You want to know what Mattel thinks about women? Look at a Barbie. She was created in the image of the woman, but she reveals what Mattel believes about women, what their values are. This is the way it is with image bearers. And God wants us to not represent our own image to the world, but his. And so he's restoring us. And the second thing is that when you see that transformation take place, when you see the transformation, now you know it's not on that person, that there is something exterior that has gone on, that has been internalized and produced a change. And that's what God is doing. That's why he selected you, so that people could see the change that has taken place in your life, and he receives the glory and credit for it. You know that there's two kinds of retirees in the world, right? The kinds of retirees who show up in a Fred Meyer and they run into the kind of ignorance that they ran into with me, and they just couldn't handle it. They needed to go to someplace else immediately. I can't be around this. And what's wrong with you? And then there's the retiree who sees that kind of ignorance and can't handle that kind of ignorance, and then just becomes the teacher that everyone needs. I was literally standing in a Fred Meyer, and this woman comes by with a shopping cart, and she'd been there like two or three times and met me several times, and she said, I have pine trees, and it drops the needles on my grass. That means that the pH content is off in my lawn, so I'm selecting this box of lime to sweeten the grass. I got out my pad and my pen, and I wrote it down. She wasn't teaching herself. She wasn't talking to herself, but she was teaching me. And if you could have seen me a year later, I knew how much nitrogen you needed to put inside something. Hey, you want to make sure that fertilizer's got the right nitrogen content. She told me. That transformation was because something outside of me, from someone beyond me, greater than me, came to me and transformed me. And so when people see that kind of transformation, they understand that it's not me, that it's someone else. That's why God has chosen us. Not because we were so deserving, not because we were so amazing, but because he was restoring us so that we could fulfill his purpose and that he would receive the glory from it. So with all that said, now we can go to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul is now explaining the how. How does this work? How do we live this life? And so he says this straight away. He says that love must be sincere. Okay, so if you're gonna live this way, you have to have love, and that love has to actually be sincere. Which is kind of like a no-brainer. Like, yeah, we should all be loving people and we should all be very sincere, right? But I mean, let's be honest, are we? I think most of us are confused about what the word love even means. I know that I am. I used the word love last week to describe my feelings for my wife and my feelings for Magnum bars. If you've had a Magnum bar, you know why I would use the word love, right? But let's be honest, I'm describing two very different feelings there because I would sacrifice about $3.99 for some gourmet Belgian chocolate ice cream bars. But I would give way more than that for my wife. So the word love has to be very specifically defined. And the good news is the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this, is writing in the language of Greek because that was the common language, the lingua franca of the day. And he uses a very specific Greek word for love because they had many words. They were very concerned with specificity. And so the word he uses is the word agape. And the Greek word agape connotes a very specific kind of love. It's a love that we don't just feel, but it's a love that we also express by making choices. The other words they have for love mostly describe feelings, but they don't propel to action the way agape does. That this love, y'all, love is a verb, okay? So you're following me on this? That you feel it and you express it. We have no DC Talk fans in here. Thank you, one person. I'm with you. You're with me. It's gonna get better, you guys, because Boys to Men will make an appearance in this sermon. Okay, so as we go, right? In this, Paul is saying that this love, this kind of love he's talking about, this feeling that is expressed through sincerity, it's got to be expressed out. You've got to feel it if you're gonna show it. He then like assumes that we all know something about love. And that's what Jesus said about love. When they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, what did Jesus say? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And these are the three great loves in Scripture, right? The love of God, the love of others, and the love of self. When Jesus describes that love of God, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the love of God is felt internally and expressed by obedience. The love of others, right? Greater love has no man than this, that they would lay down their life for their friends through sacrifice and service. And the love of self? The love of self feels like it should be self-indulgence, right? Like I can have whatever I want and give it to me because I love me. But Paul, when he describes marriage, says that no one hates their own body, do they? No, but they feed and nourish and care for it. In that same way, husbands and wives ought to love one another like they love themselves. So the love of self is most purely expressed in self-care. And he's saying this because he wants us to know that with this love, when we are working on loving God correctly and others correctly and ourselves correctly, that what begins in our inner life is going to be expressed in our outer life. So it moves from internal to external, that it must be sincere. And he says that hate what is evil and cling to what is good. That if you love God and other people and yourself correctly, you will begin to hate what is evil and cling to desperately hold on to what is good. I don't hate evil when I am not loving people. When I don't love God, when I don't love myself, I actually fool around with evil or I feel annoyed by evil, or I get involved in a little bit of evil on the side. But when I see evil as that thing that destroys what is good, when I see what evil does to God's created order, when I see what it does to other people, when I see what prejudice and addiction does to other people, then I begin to hate evil, when I see what it does to me, when I see what my self-indulgence and trying to gratify my own desires and live under my own definitions does to me, and I love me, then I begin to hate evil and I want to cling to what is good. I become an agent for good in this world. So to be this ambassador, we have to have love as our primary motivation, and we have to drive towards what is good and to hate what is evil. And then he goes on to say, be devoted to one another in love and honor one another above yourselves, which means that anybody who's living as a peacemaker, as one of God's ambassadors, must hate evil and yet still honor and respect other people. To hate evil and honor other people. This is the great conundrum of modern life, isn't it? Because what we feel when we see somebody who's involved in evil is, I despise that person and I am morally correct and superior to that person. And so me persecuting that person is probably the best way for them to know that they're wrong and I'm right. But isn't that truly just self-righteousness? Because this scripture makes it really clear that we hate what is evil and yet we are devoted to one another. You know that it's entirely possible to disagree with somebody and still accept them, right? I just watched this movie about a space pirate, and there's a guy named Lando Calrissian in it, and he literally looks at somebody and says, I don't like it, I don't agree with it, but I accept it. It's entirely possible to look at people that you disagree with and still maintain a relationship with them by saying, I don't like that, and I don't agree with it, but I accept it. I accept that's the way it is. And in that moment, do you know what we're doing? We're keeping the lines of communication with that person who is different than us open so that the work, the ministry of reconciliation, truth and care and love and hospitality, all those things can flow back and forth between us still. Instead of saying, you're not the way I want you to be, so I won't have anything to do with you. So we are working for God's righteousness. We are offering that same undeserved forgiveness to them that we received in hope that they will receive God's undeserved righteousness when they trust Christ with their lives. That's how we live as peacemakers. Paul goes on to say, never be lacking in zeal, that's passion, but keep your spiritual fervor, that's like zeal, which is also, wait for it, passion, serving the Lord. You know what I tend to get passionate about? Serving myself and my own interests, all my hobbies and the things that I like, that's what I get passionate about. But Paul says, no, never lose your zeal or passion serving the Lord, being passionate about the things he has asked us to do as his ambassadors. He's the president, we're the ambassador, not we're the president. To be passionate about serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Don't miss that patient in affliction. It's kind of like he knows that this is gonna be hard to do. What God's asking of us is gonna feel like affliction, and to be patient. You know how we're gonna be patient in affliction? Because our hope is in the Lord. I tend to put my hope in outcomes. I do this right thing because I think this right outcome will come for me. But you know what? I've been loving some very specific, difficult to love people for a very long time. And you know what? It's still really, really hard. The outcome hasn't gotten any easier. And I'm being patient in affliction because my hope is in the Lord. That he doesn't change my circumstances. He allows me to have his peace and his joy in the midst of those circumstances. He strengthens me to do what he asks me to do in all circumstances. And then this last one, right? Faithful in prayer. Faithful in prayer. See, we can't do any of this on our own, under our own strength. We can't affect it. It comes to us from Jesus when we are connected to him, and then it goes through us to other people. So peace comes to us and through us from Jesus Christ. If we are not connected to him, if we are not surrendering to him, taking ourselves and saying, it's your will, not my will. Help me follow you. Give me the strength. Keep me passionate about this work. Then it won't take place in us. And those things that we don't have, we can't offer to others. And so often we don't share our faith with others. We don't share how we came to know Jesus because we're not experiencing the very thing that they need. because we've set down our ambassadorship and we've picked up kind of our own middling, self-serving, ultimately stymieing and frustrating selfishness. Peace comes to us and through us from Jesus Christ. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. This very short verse is very hard to do. Do you know why? Because each of us wanders from place to place in life thinking, do I belong here and who's gonna take care of me? We all have this fear that we're not gonna belong. That's why some of you didn't wanna come this morning. And that someone isn't gonna take care of me. Who's gonna look after me? But did you know that if you've trusted Jesus, you have everything you need and you can't lose anything? That when we have Jesus, even when we feel like we are alone, we have someone who honors and loves and cares for us and fulfills us. That living your life as if everyone's going to take care of you, that's called entitlement. And that I deserve and so other people are going to give. And maybe you've dated that person. Or maybe that person has lived in your house. Or maybe you work with that person. Or maybe that person is your boss, or maybe you employ someone like that, or maybe they're in your classroom with you. That hospitality makes a place for others and it meets a need. It makes a place for others, even if they are from someplace else or they seem very different than you, and it looks to meet their needs. So what if on Sundays we came here not thinking, is this gonna be the way I like it and I'm gonna get what I want, or I'm here to help make a place and meet a need? You're gonna get tired of hearing me say this over the course of time that you know me, but we make this great misconception about church that church is the people gathered together who are pursuing God. When in reality, the story of the scripture from start to finish is that God is pursuing mankind. And church is actually the mechanism by which God pursues the world. Once he finds one of us, he puts us together with another one of us. And together we are reaching to find other people. God is pursuing us, and we gather to become the mechanism by which he pursues the world. So hospitality makes a place and it meets a need. And that's what Beaverton has to be about. A place where we are saying, who's new? Who is that person? And how do I get them connected? You ever go to somebody's house, you didn't know them? Like, well, we're supposed to go over here, and you knock on the door and it's looking forward to this really awkward time. It's a lot better when someone invites you over, isn't it? So like the best way to get people in your home community group is to see somebody new and say, you should come over to our house. They want us to come over to their house. We should go over there. Well, the church said we needed to get into a small group and they gave us your phone number. See how that's just backwards? These people all know each other and we're from out of town. I hope to never see any of you again. We're gonna be at Big Al's after this. When we have Jesus, we can be people who offer because we have everything we need. And here's the crazy thing, right? If you have something and Jesus asks you to give it, whether it's time, energy, money, and you give it, he'll replace it. And if he doesn't replace it, you know what he's saying? You were never supposed to have that in the first place. So it's okay to give it up. You'll be happier without it. The question is, do we trust him enough to say that he meets our needs? So he goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You don't have to respond in kind when people are unkind when you have that level of confidence. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. This is what compassion is. It's when we share emotions alongside someone. When we invite them into our life and say, Are you rejoicing? We want to rejoice with you. Are you suffering? We are here to suffer alongside of you. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, and don't be conceited. See, none of this can be attempted or even accomplished if we're not committed to humility. And the world sees people as, well, these people are better than these people. And so these people don't hang out with these people. But we're saying, no, no, no. God sees us as people. And so there is no one whose position we can't associate with. Harmony is by its very nature differences working in conjunction to produce pleasing union. So the idea is that we're all gonna be different and working together is gonna be a little bit difficult, but it's gonna produce something better than you could find on your own. Like this, right? This is the C major scale, laid out on a keyboard. Starts with C, ends with? Fantastic, because it's C major. You guys are following along. It's fantastic, right? So if I play like the key, in the key of C, the root note is C. Fantastic, okay? You guys are, you're on top of this. Music theory, you're tacticians, okay? Now, harmony is, I'm gonna play the third, right? That would be E, right? Two notes away, E. Okay, C and E, those are two totally different notes. And then I can make a tritone by adding the fifth, okay? G, C, G, and E, they're all totally different notes. But watch, when I play them all together, it's a chord. It's all three different notes working together in pleasing harmony. You couldn't do it with just individual notes. All individual notes have to be played together. And it's super easy when you're just using a dumb machine because the dumb machine doesn't have an ego, does it? No, it's much harder to do with human voices because every human voice is attached to an ego. So let's say that you are actually born with one of those million-dollar voices. You could have a recording contract. There's a certain amount of glory in that, isn't there? And let's say you dreamed about being a superstar, having a jet black Benz, plenty of friends, and all the Philly steaks you could eat. I mean, back in school, you used to dream about this every day, but could it really happen? Or would your dreams just fade away? And that's when you met Bill Biv DeVoe and they said, we think your voice with these three other voices could be magic together, but you're gonna have to wear like costumes, matching outfits. I told you it was coming, right? Because this is four guys who can sing. And you know every one of them can sing. And they could all been stars on their own. They don't make jackets like that anymore. Oh, yeah. Harmony. Four differences. Staying in their own lane. Doing something greater than they could do on their own. There is no exaltation without sublimation. With Jesus, there is no raising up Jesus without lowering ourselves. It's saying, I just play a part in what he's asking me to do. And he is the person that's directing and asking and calling and urging and spurring us onward. But without setting down our ego and saying, it's all about me and I have to have my own way. Without doing that, all we have is war. Because we will repay evil for evil. And Paul says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, that when people look at you, they can see your consistency and your integrity. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He's saying, don't be the reason the battle begins. And the battle begins because of our egos. I want what I want and I want to have it and you're standing in the way of it. And so I will go to war against you to get it. But when we're willing to say, no, I am here to meet the needs of other people, to create that place, welcome them in, to meet their needs, that which I have received from God, undeserved forgiveness, grace is what I'm going to offer in the face of whatever they offer me. That's when people recognize a difference and a change has taken place and God gets glory for it. So if you're here today, take responsibility for harmony. Don't see what you're doing as so important that you can't do it with other people, that you can't find a role and a place to do it with others. that harmony, people of difference working together in union, means you changing, not asking them to change. See, because when you change, people tend to respond in kind. But when you dictate that someone else must change, but you don't change, people respond with pushback. So taking responsibility for harmony says, this is the part that I'm going to sing. What part are you going to sing? And then who do we need to add to that? And this is how people work together as ambassadors to accomplish that ministry. So we take responsibility for harmony. We take responsibility for hospitality. If we see this as not the place we come to get our needs met, but the place we come to celebrate and meet others' needs, that's when this begins to change. See, if you come to church to get your spiritual needs met on Sunday, you're basically starving yourself 6 days a week. We get our needs met by God every day. And we come to celebrate him on Sundays. And in that, a need that was unanticipated is met. The needs of other people. And we begin to grow because we take that step of service. You see, it's not just learning, it's also acting on what we have learned. So if you're thinking, man, I need to be challenged. God's asking me to grow, to go beyond just who I am and to do what he has called me to do and to do what he wants of me to do, then serving. And whether that's with children or youth or in a parking lot, in a lobby, on a coffee team, as an usher, as a greeter, there's an opportunity to make a place and meet a need. And our spiritual life becomes so much more robust because it's not a one day a week thing, it's an everyday thing. And lastly, we take responsibility for humility. That it's up to us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in due time, he will raise us up. That the sublimination of our own ego for the raising of his church and his profile and his glory, that's essential. Taking responsibility for humility isn't pretending you're something other than you are. It's not pretending like you're not special or important. That's no big deal. I guess I'm just naturally awesome. No, everybody here has got great skills and great abilities. You wouldn't be making money if you didn't. It's not having a fake view of yourself. It's having a real view, a right view of God. That's what humility is. Because no matter how awesome I think I am, when I look at God and I see how great he is, that's what humbles me. That he stepped out of heaven to provide for my righteousness when I didn't have any of my own. That he met me with grace and mercy, undeserved, so I can offer that to others. When I see God for all that he is, I come to see myself for all that I am not. And instead of this gap being feeling bad and shameful and miserable, no, this gap, that's Jesus. That Jesus is the person that closes that gap. And so a right view of God produces a right view of self, a correct understanding of Jesus and how we are united to him as our leader and us as his ambassadors for a world that's desperate for him. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful to you and we love you. We love you for who you are and for what you've given to us, how you shape and change us. And we know that in you, we have all that we need. So we pray that you would just challenge us with these three H's to be humble, hospitable, God, and in that humility and that hospitality, God, that you would change our hearts, make that love sincere so that harmony would pour out of us. In Jesus' name.